Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Today we're going to finish this book of Hebrews. We're going to begin at verse 20 and read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 25. We're going to be looking at the benediction and the concluding remarks that the author of this letter of the Hebrews gives to us today. Hear now the word of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We've come to the end of this letter to the Hebrews that we've been studying for some time now. We are looking at one of what I consider to be my favorite benedictions in all of Scripture, as we find in this first section of the passage that's before us today. Because what we're looking at is what God does for us. Remember what a benediction is. A benediction is where the writer of this letter is praying that God will do certain things for those who hear and who read this letter. And so he is praying that God the Father will bestow upon you, upon his people, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood that has been shed in the eternal covenant, he will bestow upon you all of his blessings, and that he will equip you in Christ to live a godly life and a holy life for his glory. And so we're going to begin by looking at this benediction. We notice that he starts in verse 20 by saying, "Now may the God of peace." It's an interesting thing to think about, the God of peace. Because in the Old Testament, often God is spoken of as the Lord of hosts. You know what the hosts were? Those were the angels. Those were the army of God. Those were the powerful beings that God has at his disposal. In other words, God is the captain of the greatest army in all of the universe. He has these powerful beings at his disposal, and he can send them where he wills. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we've got an example of that. We've talked about it often. That's the example where Elisha the prophet has been telling the secrets of the king of Syria to his king. And the king of Syria finally finds out that it's Elisha, and he dispatches his army to go and capture Elisha. And so one morning in Dothan, not Alabama, but in the Middle East, Elisha's servant opens the door, goes out to get the newspaper and the milk, I guess. And as he opens the door, he looks out of the house and he sees that they're surrounded by this powerful army. And he's terrified. He goes back in and he gets his master and he's trembling, and he tells him that this great army is out there. And Elisha goes out and looks. And Elisha's response is an amazing response. He says to the servant that those who are with them are greater than those who are against them. And you have to think that Elisha's servant is scratching his head thinking, well, wait a minute, it's me and him. It's just two of us against this whole army. Now, if it had been a Chuck Norris movie, it only would have needed Chuck Norris, right? But it's not a Chuck Norris movie. It's two guys facing an entire army, a very powerful army. And the servant doesn't understand it, and so Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And when God opens the servant's eyes, he discovers that surrounding Elisha for protection are horses and chariots of fire. the host of God, this great army of God protecting Elisha and his servant. God can do that. Jesus told his disciples at one point that they needn't fear, that if it were necessary, he could call upon his Father and God would send 12 legions of angels to deliver him. And yet, even though God could dispense 12 legions of angels, and somebody told me one time that the entire number of legions of Roman soldiers in that area of the world was 12 legions of soldiers. And so God could dispatch 12 legions of angels. And you better believe that one angel would be all that you would need, but 12 legions of them. But the amazing thing is, God, who is the Lord of hosts, doesn't even need to dispatch angels to do his holy will. He is God Almighty. He can do whatever he pleases, even without sending one single angel to do it. And yet he is the Lord of hosts. This powerful God is spoken of here as the God of peace. The God of peace. The one who is the captain of the most powerful army in the universe is the God of peace. What kind of peace? Well, the peace that we're talking about here is the peace that God himself has initiated between himself and sinful fallen men through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I were born at war with God. We were born in rebellion against God. We were born going the wrong way. We were born guilty of the sin of our first father, Adam. And not only are we guilty of his sin, but we are guilty of every sin that we commit. And so we are indeed those who commit sin daily. And yet God has established peace between himself and wicked sinners such as we. He's done it through Christ. He's done it through all that Jesus did. He's done it through the saving work of his Son. And so one of the important things to remember about all of this is because God has established peace with us, you and I don't need to try to earn peace with God. There's so many people out there that are troubled about their relationship with God, even though they call themselves Christians, and even though they perhaps are Christians, yet they're troubled about their relationship. They don't feel that they have done enough to earn the peace of God. Well, God says here, he establishes peace. He gives peace. He is the God of peace. And so you and I don't need to earn the peace of God. The good news is, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation today, God has already established peace with you in his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need to try to earn it. God has given it to you. He has established it with you. And he did it through Christ. And look how he did it. He raised the great shepherd of the sheep, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, he says. Christ is mentioned of here not as we would expect. Remember, earlier in this letter we saw a lot of emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. That as high priest, he's greater than all of the Old Testament high priests. And we saw that he did offer himself as a sacrifice. But here, he's spoken of as the great shepherd of the sheep. That ought to remind you of Jesus' remarks in John chapter 10, where he says that he is the good shepherd, and that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So this great good shepherd, this great shepherd has laid down his life for his people, for his sheep. And God the Father brought the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep back to life again. He brought him back from the dead. He brought him back in acceptance of all the work that Jesus did while on earth and while on the cross. Everything wrought by Christ is accepted by the Father. The God of peace, to establish peace with you, raised Christ from the dead. All the work that Jesus did is validated by the resurrection from the dead. That resurrection is proof that God accepted this finished work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on your behalf. In the Gospel according to John, Jesus mentioned that He Himself had the power to lay down His life, and He had the power to take it back up again. He says in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus claims that He has the authority to raise Himself from the dead, that He has authority to lay His life down, and He has authority to take it back again. But in addition to that, in this place and many, many other places in the New Testament, the Bible points out that God the Father raised the Son back up again. That God did this, and here it says He did this as the God of peace. Jesus' resurrection validates the claim that God makes of establishing peace with you, because He has provided that peace in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He did this because Christ shed His blood, and this blood is spoken of as the blood of the eternal covenant. By the blood of the eternal covenant. Peace is provided for you, Christian. It's provided by the blood of Christ. It's provided by that blood that was shed upon the cross once for all, and it's called the blood of the eternal covenant here. Now, you remember, we already saw earlier in this letter that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is better than all of the blood of all of the bulls and all of the goats and all of the rams and all of the lambs and all of the animals ever killed in the Old Testament. All of them combined. That all of them combined could not pay for one single sin, but the perfect work of Christ, the perfect shed blood of Christ offered once for all on the cross did that. His blood pays the penalty for all the sins of all of the elect throughout all of history. Christ has done exactly that. It's only His blood that redeems sinners. And so we see that this blood is called the blood of this one eternal sacrifice of the covenant of God. Now, he might be thinking of what theologians call the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is where God the Father entered into a saving relationship with God the Son, Jesus Christ. And in this covenant, God the Father promised to give an elect people to His Son. And God the Son promised to redeem those elect by His own shed blood. So he could be thinking about that. Or he could be thinking about the fact that the new covenant is a covenant that has blood that has been shed, the blood of Christ, that has eternal efficacy. It is effective throughout all of eternity. In other words, there's never going to come a time in eternity, in the future, in the eternal kingdom of God, ever, when the effectiveness of the blood of Christ will ever run out. There is no expiration date on the blood of Jesus. I really enjoy having my daughters come home from college or wherever they happen to be, because they go through my cabinets and they go through the refrigerator and they find stuff that has expiration dates on it that are, shall we say, really expired. Okay, and they throw stuff away like, you know, 2010 or 2009 that's been sitting there, and I haven't gotten to it. And so Lydia did this the other day. We've got a couple of trash bags full of stuff that I should have thrown away a long time ago. It's got an expiration date. I wouldn't want to eat it. And as a matter of fact, when you look at some of the stuff, you really wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. There is no expiration date on the blood of Jesus. There is no thinking in any way that that blood will ever run out. There's not going to be somewhere way off in the future a bell that goes ding, and all of a sudden the blood of Jesus runs out and everybody in heaven drops into hell. That's never going to happen. And what that means is 1,000 trillion years in the future, you will be just as saved as you are right now, Christian. And it means that you are just as saved right this moment, right at the moment of your conversion and onward, as you ever will be 1,000,000,000,000,000 years from now. His sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, his blood is eternally effective. It provides salvation forever. It's based on the covenant work that he did in obeying the law and offering up his obedience in behalf of your disobedience. And his covenant work of shedding his blood and dying in your place upon the cross and taking your sins upon himself and paying for them, not just now, but eternally. It's based on all of that work that Jesus has done. Everything he did on behalf of the elect of God, he's offered up to God, and God has accepted, and God has raised him from the dead. What a glorious teaching this is. Jesus has provided at one time in history one sacrifice for sins forever on your behalf. And that means he doesn't ever need to do any more than he has already done. It means that his saving work is absolutely perfect for you. There's not something you can add to it. Jesus did not simply, by his work, erase all of your defaults and put you back at the starting block. He didn't do that. I know there's some people that teach that that's about all that he did and now it's up to you. That's a lie. That's not true. Jesus didn't just bring you back to the beginning, to the starting block, and say, okay, now it's up to you to run this race. No, Jesus has saved you eternally. He has done everything necessary. There is nothing more he could do. There is nothing you can do to add to that. He has saved you. He has saved you. And nobody needs to add to it. It's the saving power of his one and only sacrifice for sins that will never run out throughout all eternity. And therefore, Christian, this means your salvation is secure because of his shed blood. That's a wonderfully freeing thought. Your salvation is secure because of Christ's shed blood. And what Christ does here and what the Father does here as the God of peace is he accepts this and then he, as it says in verse 21, equips you with everything good for doing his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. He does this on the basis, because of all of this accomplished work of Jesus Christ. God now equips you to live life as he designed life to be lived. That's what God does through Jesus. God's design for your life is that you will live to do his will in everything. We've already seen that's what the angels do in heaven. We've already seen that we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, that we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's done in heaven perfectly. It's done without hesitation. It's done without complaining. It's done without any drawbacks. It's done without any sin. And God is in the process of equipping you to do his will in this life. And certainly through Christ, he has equipped you to live for him eternally. He enables you to do this because he gives you, it says here, everything good that you need in order to live in such a way that you please God. Everything. There's not something missing. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the equipping power of God by the Holy Spirit, does not leave you deficient in some way. There's not something left out. The Bible says here, he equips you with everything good that you may do his will, that you may please God. That's very similar to what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian Christians in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, God works in your life. God works in your heart. God supplies you with everything that you need so that you may then go forth and serve him. Now, think about this for a second. We're talking about good works, but let's remember where your good works fit into the scheme of everything. Your good works are the goal of a redeemed life. Ligon Duncan preached a sermon on this passage last year, back in December, and he finished up by saying this. He said, Paul tells you in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that you were not saved by good works, you were saved to good works. The basis of your acceptance with God is not your good works. The goal of God's salvation work in you is your good works. You see the distinction? It's extremely important. You're not saved on the basis of the fact that you do good works. You're not saved that way. But you are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of now going out and doing good works and serving God. There is a big distinction between those two things. That means that you need what God supplies to make sure that you're able to do this, to make sure that you are able to go forth and do these good works. God equips you with everything you need, everything good for doing His holy will. You and I can't do this on our own. We know that. If we look at trying to do anything that would please God, if we tried to do it on our own, we would fail. We wouldn't be able to do that for a second. But God gives you everything because you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You don't have to worry about being deficient. You don't have to worry about falling short because God has supplied all that you need in Christ. And He does this, it says, through the glorified Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're able to do good works only because it is God who is working in you through His Son. Another quote from Ligon's sermon. He mentions Augustine and a prayer from Augustine that's found in the Confessions. It goes this way. Lord, everything good in me is due to You. The rest is my fault. Think about that for a second. That's true. That's the way we ought to view what goes on in our lives. Every single thing that is good in us is the blessing of God. It is the gift of God. It's what God does in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Anything that we do that is sinful is our fault. And so anything good in you is God's doing. Any sin in you is your doing. These good works that you are to do bring honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because let's remember, He is the one who is worthy of praise. He's the one that's worthy of glory. In a vision, the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 5 sees all of the creation surrounding the throne of God in heaven and bringing praise to God and to the Son. And he expresses it this way. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. I want to sing the Hallelujah chorus. What a wonderful blessing this is. What a great blessing it is to know that Christ alone is worthy, that Christ deserves praise, that Christ deserves glory, and that everything and anything that we do as Christians ought to be to reflect glory upon our Savior. So, Christian, think about your good works in this way. When you do good works, you are reflecting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are giving glory to Him and praise to Him. That's the way you ought to think about good works. Don't think about them the way some folks do, that, oh, I need to work really hard because I need to earn the favor of God because I'm just not really sure about my salvation. And no, that's not the way to look at this. Salvation is the gift of God that comes from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you receive it by faith alone. And now you go forth as a Christian, as a redeemed person, to serve Christ, and all of the good works that you do are not to earn the favor of God. He's already given you His favor in Christ. He's already established peace with you in Christ. Now your good works simply are to bring glory and honor to your Savior. And that's what He would have you to do. So think about any time you do something that is a good work, It ought to be something that reflects glory and praise to your great Savior and King. Now, I'd stop here, but the writer didn't. He goes on, and he's got a few comments at the very end, some final greetings, and so we'll talk about those for just a minute. And one of the things I want us to think about is he's got an exhortation here where he says, "Bear with my exhortation. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." This letter was sent to a particular congregation. And as many of the New Testament letters were, it was probably read aloud at a church meeting. It takes about an hour to read through Hebrews. If you've never done it, I have. I read it out loud. It takes about an hour, either in Greek or in English. I did it in English. I didn't do it in Greek. But I read it out loud in about an hour. And that's what happened, that someone would receive that letter, and he would stand up in front of the congregation, and he read this letter out loud to the assembled congregation. It's taken us 36 weeks to do this. It's taken us a long time to go through this letter and talk about what's here. Imagine sitting there and hearing these things read all at once and trying to take all of it in at one time. And as you sit there, you hear some things that bring to you not only great joy, but tremendous fear. There are joyful places in here where the writer has told us of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. His priesthood is a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His sacrifice is greater than all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. He is the great Savior. And on and on and on. His covenant is better. All of these things are better. And so there's great encouragement and great joy. But then there are also tremendous warnings. There were folks in this congregation who were wondering about whether or not they should listen to naysayers. Whether or not they should listen to others who said, "You just turn your back on Jesus and come back to the Jewish faith or come back to our particular brand of Judaism. And you'll have everything that this Jesus promises. And it's better because you won't be persecuted for it." And some were being tempted. And some may even have turned their backs on Christ already. And there were others who heard these words of exhortation and warning, and they trembled because they're being told, if you turn your back on Jesus, you have no Savior. You have no salvation. You have no sacrifice. And so hearing these things would cause great trembling and great fear as well as great joy. But the intention of this writer has never been to turn people away from Christ or just kick them out of the church or anything like that. What he's after is he wants to encourage and to inspire those who read and those who hear. He wants to inspire you to bear with these exhortations from the Word of God. And what that means for you and me today is that this exhortation to put up with this word of exhortation means that you and I have to know what God's word says. It's designed by God for His glory and for our good. And so to put up with the exhortations of God, we need to know the word of God. We need to know it better. And therefore, you and I need to read our Bibles diligently. You and I need to study the scriptures prayerfully and faithfully to know God better and to know what He says and tremble at the things that require trembling and rejoice at the things that bring rejoicing. And then he tells us to greet one another. He mentions Timothy. This is probably the same Timothy that the Apostle Paul calls the son of the faith. Timothy has at this point probably been imprisoned, and now he's being released. And the writer to Hebrews is saying, if he and I get up with one another in time, I'll bring him along when I come to see you. And then he exhorts them, greet your leaders and all the saints. And those who come from Italy send their greetings. He wants you to greet each other. He wants you to greet those who exhort you and those who lead you and those who direct you. He wants you to exhort one another. He wants you to greet one another in the Lord, to greet the apostles, to greet the followers of Christ throughout the world. He wants you to do all of those things. And then he concludes by saying, grace be with all of you. Now, I know that in many of these letters, that's a concluding thing, and that was a typical type of thing outside of Scripture in that time period. But it doesn't just mean some insignificant matter. This is God's grace we're talking about. And he is praying at the very end of this letter for something that you and I must have all the time. You and I must have the grace of God. For any of these things and all of these things to happen in your life, you must have God's grace. And so this author pronounces the grace of God upon you. Grace be with all of you. The unmerited favor of God enables you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as a result of being a believer in Christ, to go forth and to do what he commands. Equipped by him, by his grace, for everything good, for doing his holy will in a sinful and fallen world. You need that grace. I need that grace. God gives that grace so that we might go forth, equipped by him, to serve Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for every single thing that Jesus has done. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the blood of the eternal covenant. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have established peace with us through all the work of Christ. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to live for Jesus day after day, to serve Jesus, to seek to do the things that you would call upon us as your believers to do, that we might glorify Christ. Please forgive our sins, and we thank you for his blood that cleanses us, his blood that redeems us, his blood that enables us to go forth and serve. We pray all of these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.